Continuing the larger catechism on the subject of the Lord's Supper, we're going to move on to question 172. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Answer. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Now we've alluded to the fact a number of times that the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance, but it is a confirming ordinance, and that really is the subject of this question. Although we are concerned about unworthy partaking, we need to draw a very strict line between unworthy partaking and that kind of partaking which proceeds from either weak faith or some kind of constitutional doubts. And we'll talk about how some of these doubts arise and why they might arise. We're not saying that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament for those who are possessed of a full assurance of salvation. When we talk about assurance, in fact, as we will see at the beginning, and we need to keep this in mind, although assurance is not, as the Catechism tells us, of the essence of saving faith, the early Reformers taught that there was an assurance that went together with saving faith. And we need to remember that Luther's primary concern at the time of the Reformation was attaining some sense of assurance. The Roman Church has a very elaborate scheme that has to be followed, and a number of practices and beliefs in place which prevent those who have faith from ever gaining a true assurance of faith. And particularly what we're talking about and what we want to keep in mind here is this. We're not talking about that assurance which is part and parcel with saving faith. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We're talking about that sensible assurance that ebbs and flows. It comes and goes with our faith, or with our lack of faith. If we are faithful, we're more likely to have a sensible assurance. We're more likely to be sensible of the fact that God is in fact being gracious to us. If we're not, we may be lacking that sensible assurance. But it may be that there are other reasons that God removes a sensible assurance. And if the removal of sensible assurance is, or the fact that it's not even there, is because we either are weak in faith, or perhaps because there's been some divine desertion. Sometimes it's warranted by our sin, sometimes it's not warranted. Nonetheless, our sense of assurance is not to be the guide for whether or not we should partake of the Lord's Supper. We may be lacking that sensible assurance of our salvation, and yet there may be a lot of other things that are in place which are pointing to the fact that we are, in fact, believers, that we have a true interest in Christ. It may not be something which, at the moment, is suggesting itself to us, but we want to look at this phenomenon, if you will, particularly with respect to the Lord's Supper. There are places still where Reformed churches are relatively strict in their observance of the Lord's Supper. Not a lot, but there are places, and in those places it is not uncommon for a number of people to stay back, not because there really is any genuine impediment, but mainly because of their doubts. They're weak in faith, or they're possessed of some sort of doubt. And this question really does have more bearing in situations where the church is more diligent in policing the sacrament, that is, fencing the table, overseeing communicant membership with terms of communion, asking questions of people before they come to communion, inquiring after people. That, if that's not there, it's going to be much more common for people to presume in the other direction and to come without making due preparation. There's going to be more concern, or there should be more concern, that we're coming unworthily. Well, we've talked about that, and we're going to return to that question next time. Question 173 has a bit to say about that. But what if the church is being reasonably circumspect and it's enforcing terms of communion, and you have a very heightened sense of what is going on or what ought to be going on in the partaking of the sacrament? Well, it may be that you're going to be one of these people who comes to doubt. When you really understand what the law is requiring and you reflect upon your performance with respect to the perfection that's required, you're going to have an ever-increasing reason, perhaps, to doubt, to ask yourself questions as to whether or not it is appropriate to come. And that's what's important, I think, that we keep in mind, and it's important that this question appears where it does, at the very center of a number of questions that pertain to unworthy partaking. This pushes back a little bit and reminds us that there's a vast difference between unworthy partaking and being someone who has a true interest in Christ, but for whatever reason lacks faith, that is, they have a weak faith, or they're possessed and perhaps even a bit tormented by doubts surrounding that true interest. So we want to look at that question first about true interest in Christ and what we can make of that, how it can consist in a person who is either weak in faith or has doubts. And then we'll move on to discuss how someone in this position ought to approach and partake of the Lord's Supper. It's important in all of this that we continually. Remember, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to convert us, but to confirm us in the faith. And that, in and of itself, and we're going to come back to that in the end, in the end of our discussion here, but that in and of itself should tell us that the supper is not looking for strong faith necessarily, nor is it looking for people who are possessed of a full, sensible assurance of salvation. And frankly, people who who are possessed of that full assurance, sensible assurance of salvation, wouldn't need the kind of confirmation that we're talking about in the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper presumes, I think, a different point of view, and that is one of growth in grace, and that with growth in grace, in some respects, with growth in grace comes more doubting that you're going to have a lot more questions when it comes to that sensible assurance, because you're going to know better than anyone, especially if you're doing what we're commanded to do. If you're examining yourself, you're going to see a lot of disparity between what God is asking you to do and what you're actually doing. And that's going to be a breeding ground for doubt. So the more circumspect you are with regard to self-examination, the more potential there is really for doubt, which is why this question becomes so important. Are you coming to the Lord's Supper trusting in your own sense of assurance, or are you coming for a different reason? Self-examination is to drive you out of yourself and drive you to Christ. In the interim, this question is telling us, don't get bogged down in doubt. Don't let doubt or weakness of faith keep you back. So, question one. Though may someone who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that is to say, have you made a worthy, an examination so that you're worthy, that's due preparation. Of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, actually have a true interest in Christ, though he lacks assurance. The fact is this, though a man's being in Christ or due preparation for the Lord's Supper is a matter of doubt to him, look at Isaiah 50, verse 10.
Isaiah 50, 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God.
Yeah, the saint there in Isaiah 50, and we'll return to this verse in a little while, but the saint there is described as walking in darkness. A saint, someone who believes in God, trusts in God, fears God, but is walking in darkness. That is to say, there are doubts. You're being plagued with doubts. It's not as clear as it ought to be, perhaps. Though it's a matter of doubt to himself, yet he may be mistaken in the judgment which he passes concerning himself. Look at Jonah 2, 4.
Jonah 2, verse
4.
Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will stand toward thy holy temple.
Yeah, Jonah talks about this. The idea that he's cast out of the sight of God, and yet he's going to look toward the temple of God. His judgment concerning himself, as we know from the book of Jonah, is wrong. He judges himself cast out and cast off. Certainly at this point. But that is not the case. He's not, in fact, someone who's cast out. So it's possible for us to be mistaken in our own judgment. You know, if we are seeking assurance sensibly, that is, with respect to what is outside of us, our circumstances, our worldly connections, if you are in Jonah's situation and you're in the belly of the great fish, it looks pretty grim. And it may look like God is angry with you. It may look like, in fact, you're cast off altogether. The point is, God might be chastening you. God might be removing his sensible presence from you. And yet, like Jonah, you're not utterly cast off. You have a true interest in Christ. You have, in fact, true faith. Maybe weak. You may be experiencing desertion, spiritual desertion, by reason of your own sinfulness. Jonah was not obedient in this in at this point. But if we remain there, we're going to be utterly undone. Jonah doesn't remain there. He recognizes that his own judgment with regard to himself shouldn't be the final say. Right, assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. Look at Ephesians 1:13.
Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
After you believed, you were sealed. That is, you receive a sensible assurance. There is, at the time that the Westminster Divines are writing, there is, in fact, a discussion underway regarding this kind of assurance. It's not to deny that there is not an assurance of faith, but we're talking about an assurance of sense. And that kind of assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. You have a sensible assurance is not part of saving faith. A person may rely upon Christ or give himself up to him by direct act of faith, who cannot at the same time take comfort that would otherwise arise from thence. Look at Psalm 77, 1 to 4 and 7 to 10.
Psalm 77, verses 1 through 4 and verses 7 through 10, 1 through 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Verses 7 through 10. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High.
We might not have sensible assurance. We may not have that comfort. And yet, we may have a true interest in Christ. We may have an exercise of saving faith. We may have an assurance of faith that does not reach to our sensible comfort. And that's the assurance that we're talking about. The doubts that we're talking about here are the kind of doubts that arise from a lack of sensible assurance. Whether they arise because of weak faith, or some act or series of acts of disobedience. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the very fact that there are weak and doubting Christians does not take away from them being Christian. If ultimately their trust is in Christ, they have a true interest in Him. Many have reason to complain of the weakness of their faith and the great resistance and disturbance of assurance which they meet with from their own corrupt nature. Look at Psalm 51, 8 and 12.
Psalm 51 is just 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit.
The fact is that others who at present may have sensible assurance of their interest in Christ may afterwards, through divine desertion, lose that comfortable sense of it. Look at Psalm 88.
Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon Thee. I have stretched out my hands unto Thee. Wilt Thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise Thee, Selah? Shall Thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or Thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall Thy wonders be known in the dark, and Thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto Thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer present Thee. Lord, why castest Thou off my soul? Why hidest Thou Thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer Thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast Thou put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness.
The psalmist expresses in that psalm no sensible assurance whatsoever. And yet, we know that there was, in fact, hope of salvation. There is, in fact, ultimately faith in God behind all of that. It's included in the book of Psalms. These are the words of one who is troubled, plagued by this lack of sensible assurance, and yet it's one who continues to believe and move forward in that belief. There's divine desertion everywhere he turns. The case of David in Psalm 51, he is suffering doubts and distractions due to his own sin. In the case of the psalmist in Psalm 88, it's not so clear what the source of that desertion is, whether God meant to chastise him for presumption or to try his faith. It's just not clear. All of this tells us that just because we doubt being in Christ or doubt that we've made due preparation, none of that is any good guide. Our doubts are not the basis upon which we should act with respect to the supper. In fact, if we have a proper estimation of ourselves, we're probably going to be more inclined to doubt. As long as we're focused on ourselves. The point of the supper is to take us outside of ourselves, that we might focus on Christ. Such then are in this case are to be dealt with tenderly. People are weak and doubting. They're not to be discouraged from attending on the Lord's Supper, whom others who converse with them cannot but think to have a right to it, and to be habitually prepared for it. Look at Acts 15:20 and Hebrews 13:7.
Acts 15, verse 40.
Acts 15:40.
And Paul chose Silas and departed, and recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God.
Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation.
There's a phrase which occurs a number of times in the New Testament. This idea about being recommended by someone else to the grace of God. There are recommendations. Paul does this often in his letters. He names people, recommends them, says, I'm sending them. What is that? Why is that important? Well, the apostle tells us in Hebrews that we're to follow the faith of those who are set over us and obey them. It may well be that we have doubts, and yet when there is someone standing in a bit more of an objective position, objective to us, other people may be in a better position to judge aright whether or not we are in Christ, or whether or not we've made due preparation. You know, it's possible that we can presume and think that we've done, that we are in Christ when we're not, or that we've prepared when we haven't. But on the other hand, it's very possible for those who are diligent in self-examination to go in the other direction and presume that they're not in Christ, or start to have doubts, ask questions, maybe be concerned that they haven't made that due preparation. It's better sometimes to defer to the judgment of others whom we deem sound in the faith, godly, with respect to that. And that's why, this is one reason why, although the Bible talks about self-examination, the Reformed churches have been very forward in having sessional oversight and having the elders examine people who are intending to come as well. It may be that you have doubts, but they're misplaced. It may be that you don't think that you've made due preparation, and yet the reality is that given our estate, that it would be very difficult to do more, that it would be very difficult to be more thorough. What we're saying is, in those kinds of cases, those kinds of people should be encouraged to come. They shouldn't be encouraged to sit back because they are self-doubting. Though they themselves very much question whether they're actually fitted for it, being apprehensive that they cannot exercise those graces which are necessary to their partaking of this ordinance in a right and worthy manner, the fact is they should be encouraged to come. Look at Luke 18:13-14.
Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes on heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
The publican probably had a pretty good estimation of himself. But Jesus tells us that he was justified. And that gives us an indication that sometimes it's hard when the judgment is left in a position of being entirely subjective. It's hard to reach a correct conclusion. If that publican had stopped there and embraced this idea he was a sinner, he may have concluded that there could be no hope for him. Jesus says that that recognition was, in fact, one of those recognitions needed for that man to go down and that really pointed to the fact that he was justified. He went down to his house justified because he didn't justify himself. And so there are people who have weakness. You have faith, doubts, even conscientious doubts about their being in Christ or their having made due preparation. That shouldn't be the end of the story. We shouldn't stop there and say, oh, okay, we can see what you've done, your conclusion, and we'll stop there. People who've come to that conclusion and give evidence that, in fact, they are in Christ and that they have made due preparation, they should be encouraged to come. They have a right to it. They have, in fact, an obligation to come. This is not a sacrament put forth for converting, but for confirming, for helping bring about the very sensible assurance, in fact, that may be lacking. All right, the second question that we want to raise is this. What is to be accounted of more authority than the doubting conscience of those weak in faith or under spiritual desertion who lack this assurance? Is it really just the judgment of others that we're juxtaposing here? Well, we're not saying the judgment of all others, but we are saying that there may be those who, in the judgment of people who are spiritually mature, stable in the faith, of reasonable or perhaps more than reasonable spiritual attainments, in the judgment of those people, that this or that person should come, that should count for something. That should be allowed to weigh heavily, particularly against someone who is confessedly weak of faith or possessed of doubts. Right. It stands in greater authority and estimate that the person in question is, in fact, one who, in God's account, has a true interest in Christ. Look at Isaiah 54:7-10.
Isaiah 54:7-10. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with a great mercies will I gather thee. And a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee.
The real issue is not are you in your own account a true believer, but are you in God's account? And you may mistake this, and this is what part of the really the point of this question is to help you cut through all of the conscientious red tape that you're going to throw up in your own way, potentially, to convince yourself that you're not in Christ or to inflame doubt. There are indeed some things which, if duly considered by weak, doubting Christians, would afford them ground of hope. There are several things, in fact, that they point out. The first of these is if a weak or doubting Christian is truly affected with his lack of assurance and, in consequence, is filled with uneasiness in his own mind, laments his condition, and can take no comfort in any outward enjoyments while destitute of it. Look at Matthew 5, 3 and 4.
Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Jesus, in his Beatitudes, tells us that there is a blessing in this. So that if your lack of assurance, that is your lack of sensible assurance, if it fills you with uneasiness, if it in fact drives you to lament your position, to be mournful, if in fact it bothers you such that you're having trouble taking any kind of comfort in any outward enjoyment while you lack this, well, it would seem that that is pointing us in a direction. You know, the fact is this: pagans, unbelievers, the heathen, they don't care that they lack assurance. They have no sensible assurance of salvation. They don't sit around and worry about that. The vast majority of people who are in a state of typical unbelief would never even concern themselves with this. Now, this is not to say that it's an absolute sign that you are elect or that you have believed, but it should be a pretty good indication that there is something else going on. That the very fact that you're troubled. The wicked aren't concerned about these kinds of things. They don't worry about whether or not they're saved. They worry about which team is going to win this week or next week. They worry about who's coming over for the holidays or where I'm going for vacation. They're not worried about the fact that they lack a sense of assurance of salvation. It's just not an all-consuming thing. And it's certainly not going to be one of the things that they're going to allow to affect their ability to take any comfort in the outward enjoyments of life. Right? Such ought to be importunate. That is, those who lack this sensible assurance, they ought to be importunate with God in prayer that he would lift up the light of his countenance upon him and grant him the exercise as well as the joy of faith. Look at Psalm 31:22.
Psalm 31, verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee.
Yeah, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. The wicked are not so concerned about the lack of assurance that they're going to be importunate with God in prayer. They're not going to seek after it in prayer. They're not going to try to find a sensible assurance for something that they don't even perceive to be lacking in them. The fact is, then, that those who are affected with this lack of sensible assurance, they have grounds to conclude that they're better than, in fact, they apprehend themselves to be. Provided that they are truly humbled for the weakness of faith or sins which have procured the doubts or the fears, clinging to God until he shall be pleased to discover to him an interest in forgiving grace. Look at Psalm 73, 13, 22, and 23.
Psalm 73, verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. And verses 22 and 23. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand.
If you are affected by this lack of assurance, you're probably in a better spiritual state than you yourself may realize. Provided that you are, in fact, humbled by either the very fact of being weak in faith, or because you know that there are sins that have brought about this state of doubt. They brought about this state of confusion that you find yourself in. The point is this. If you're affected by this, you ought to be clinging to God, beseeching him that he would turn this around. Why? Well, you have every reason to hope, to expect. You've got the promises of God before you that he's not going to cast you out if you come to him in this state. I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but it's important to recognize that in the very confession of this kind of weakness, in the very unveiling of this infirmity, this lack of sensible assurance, especially when it's joined with an inability to take pleasure in outward comforts and enjoyments, that is, to take any comfort really in these outward things of life, if that is joined to it along with a sense of humility that would arise from having a proper estimate of yourself, this is really a reason, if you're a weak and doubting Christian, it's a ground of reason for you to conclude that you do have a true and saving interest in Christ. That you, in fact, are being moved by something outside of yourself. You're being moved by a greater consideration than simply the simple doubts or the simple fears that possess men. Your doubts and your fears are, in fact, revolving around this great question of, do I have a true interest in Christ? Again, this is not the typical concern of a heathen world. All right, the second thing that if it were duly considered by weak and doubting Christians, would give some ground of hope, is if he can say he unfeignedly desires Christ and grace above all things, and can find satisfaction in nothing short of him. Look at Philippians 3, 8, and 9.
Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Imagine, if you really long after Christ, if you desire to be found in him, if you are, in fact, accounting everything else in this life as loss and dung and dross and so on, think about that. The vast majority of wicked unbelievers, they don't care about that. They're not concerned to be found in Christ. They don't see a need. They don't perceive themselves in any kind of spiritual danger to that degree. They don't think there is such a pressing, momentous issue involved. Doesn't occur to them that way. Why is it so many people are so nonchalant about what they believe or what they don't believe? You know, indifference in matters of religion, whatever can be said for it, it can't be a good thing in religious terms. You know, it may make for a tolerable workplace. You know, it might help you get along better with people in the neighborhood. But when you consider it in terms of spiritual reality, it can't be good. If you recognize your need of Christ, if you have this all-consuming, unfeigned desire for Christ and grace above everything, that's probably a good indication that you're in a better position than you yourself apprehend. You may have doubts as to being in Christ, but if you're concerned about it, if you really desire it, you know, in that case, it can be said that Christ is precious to him as he is to those who believe. Look at 1 Peter 2, 7.
1 Peter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the same which the builders disallow, the same is made to heaven more.
If he's precious, that's an indication you really do believe. You may doubt your being in Christ, but if your concern is with Christ, there's reason to think that maybe you do really believe. You really have a true interest. You should be looking then outside of yourself, not resting on your own doubts. Those who unfeignedly desire to be found in Christ should let their desires have the victory over their doubts. Look at Psalm 42, 1, 2, and 5.
Psalm 42:1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Verse 2. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? I hope thou in God, and I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance.
Why should you allow your doubts to have victory over those desires in judgment or in authority? If you desire Christ, if if he's precious to you, if you value that for which Christ has come into the world, to, that salvation that he's brought to men, if that's something that you find to be greatly desired, something that is in fact moving you and motivating you, that should have the victory over all of your doubts. When you sit and reflect on that, whatever doubts you might have as to being in Christ, you should be much more inclined to say, wait a minute, people who don't have a true interest in Christ, really, they're not interested in him. They're not hungering and thirsting after him. They're not really worried about all of this. This isn't a burning desire for them. They have other things they can do. They have places to be and people to meet. There are all kinds of social affairs the world has. Things that can take the place of all of that. If you're being troubled, if you're not finding that kind of comfort in the outward enjoyments and affairs of this life, if your enjoyment, in fact, is being marred by this deep and abiding desire, remember your doubts, you're having these doubts of faith with respect to whether or not you have a true interest in Christ, and yet you're worried about it. Generally speaking, the vast majority of the cases, the wicked don't care. They're not worried about this. They're not asking these kinds of questions. They're not feeling that kind of agony. They're not, in fact, filled with doubts. In fact, very often when you talk to wicked men, when you talk to unbelievers, they'll express the most certainty with respect to their eternal state of any men that you'll ever talk to or with about spiritual things. They have this invincible sense that everything somehow is going to be all right with them, even though they have no interest in Christ. By their own admission, very often, they're irreligious. It just doesn't interest them. Those who are possessed of such desires, then, give evidence that the Lord has wrought this work in their hearts. Look at Psalm 10, 17.
Psalm 10, verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear.
Thou wilt prepare their heart. Where did you get this desire? Is this something natural? Is this something that came to you just simply by virtue of being born? No, we're born in iniquity. There's none, the apostle tells us, none that seeks after God. No, not one. We don't desire after God. We don't seek after God. By nature, we are at enmity with God. By nature, we are, in fact, dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we don't care. By nature, we are cast off and cast out, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. That's what we are by nature. Where did you get this desire? Where, from what source does this arise? It's not something natural. And if it's not something natural, and it's really gnawing at you, it's really under your skin, as it were, it's really a desire, a felt desire, the fact that you have that desire, again, should be pointing you outside of yourself. It should be pointing you beyond your doubts. It should be pointing you to this ultimate reality that, in fact, you do have true interest in Christ. I understand you have doubts. I understand that there's a weakness in your faith. But the very desire to be found in Christ is not a natural desire. Natural men don't have that desire. Men by nature don't worry about these kinds of spiritual affairs. They're at enmity with God. There's a war going on. They're striving against all that we're talking about here. If you have those desires, it's evidence, and that should help to overcome your doubt. And finally, if the person of weak or faith or of doubts, the weak and doubting Christian, if he desires to forsake all sin as being offensive and contrary to him, so that when he commits it, he can commiserate with the words of the apostle, Romans 7, 15 and 24.
Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
If you can commiserate with the words of the apostle, if it bothers you when you sin, not because you haven't lived up to a standard of perfection, but because you failed to give glory to God, because you failed to honor God, even the God who had mercy on you. If that is working in you, a desire to forsake all sin, not just some sin. You know, there are a lot of people who are willing to put aside and forsake some sin. They see how that affects them. You know, there are people given, for example, to drunkenness or some other kind of intemperance, and they see that that's having a deleterious effect. They can see a benefit of sobriety, temperance. They can see a benefit of having a certain amount of self-control. But when your desires are to forsake all sin, not just some, and as particularly as being offensive and contrary to God, that's when you can begin to say, wait a minute. You see, there again, that's not something natural. The natural man loves to sin. And if I'm going to give up one kind of sinning, I need another kind to make it up over here. I need something to take its place. We're talking about that desire to forsake all sin. When that is in existence, there is reason for the doubting or weak believer to say, there's something more here. This is something pointing to a true interest in Christ. This desire, in fact, to forsake all sin is the very confidence of the believer in prayer. Look at Psalm 66, 18 to 20.
Psalm 66, verses 18 through 20. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me.
If I regard iniquity in my heart, in other words, deep down inside, you know, if you know that God isn't going to hear you when you're regarding iniquity in your heart and you want that out of there, that should be telling you something. That should be indicating to you that you have true interest in Christ. Hypocrites don't concern themselves with that. Unbelievers aren't worried about regarding iniquity in their heart. The Pharisees didn't concern themselves with that. So Jesus again and again had to correct them and show them that the intent of the law touched far more than just their outward deportment or their outward behavior. It reached to the very core of their being, what they were thinking, what they were meditating on, what they were conceiving in their hearts. It's a foundational principle, then, of all who have a true interest in Christ, that they are in opposition to all sin, as it is sin. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity."
The apostle says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What? The foundation of the Lord is sure. He knows who are his. How? Well, they have this set to their seal. Their desire, as Paul talked about in Romans 7, their desire is after righteousness, not to do iniquity. It's not to say that they don't sin, but their desire is not set on sin. The desire is constantly pulling them in a different direction. If you have that desire, then that is an indication. That's something which should be pointing you again beyond your doubt. Something that should be raising you up out of your weak faith. It's something which should be elevating your conception of your spiritual estate. It's pointing you to a true interest in Christ. Therefore, those who demonstrate this characteristic of the fear of the Lord, that they seek unfeignedly to depart from iniquity, they evidence a true interest in Christ. Again, Isaiah 50, verse 10.
Isaiah 50, 10. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God."
It's an evidence. If you're looking for something outside of yourself, pointing to this reality, the fact is that a desire to forsake all sin is something which originated outside of yourself. By nature, you drink in sin like water. You are, by nature, sinners under God's wrath and curse. If you desire to forsake sin, you have to ask yourself, from whence came this desire? I wasn't born with this. If we understand what the Bible is telling us, this desire only arises in and from a true interest in Christ. Those who have a true interest in Christ are going to have this kind of desire to depart from iniquity. Now, the third question then is, for whom is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper appointed? And in all of this, again, I would remind you that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not intended to be a converting ordinance. It's pointing beyond. It's pointing to promises fulfilled in Christ. It is a confirming ordinance. It is, in fact, something that is being set down to bring us into a more stable spiritual estate. Fact is this very sacrament of the Lord's Supper, like the covenant promises upon which it is raised, is appointed for the relief of weak and doubting Christians. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 11, 29, and 31.
Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. And verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Now, why is it that God has appointed a spiritual food? Why is it he's appointed this spiritual feast? It is for relief. It's to bring refreshment. It's to bring a strengthening. It's to bring that relief that weak and doubting Christians need. Now, God's promises are there for the weak, for the doubting. And if we weren't inclined to this weakness by reason of indwelling sin, if we weren't full of all kinds of doubtings, we wouldn't need all of these promises. And we wouldn't need visible words from God in the sacraments. We wouldn't need that kind of visible gospel being held forth. But we do need it. We need it because we are weak, because we are full of doubts. And the better we know ourselves, the better we know the Word of God, the more confident we are in what God requires, the less confident we should be in who we are. But at the same time, the more confident we should be in His redemption in Christ. There are numerous promises, then, upon which a weak and doubting Christian may lay hold for encouragement against occasions of causing doubt. The first is forgiveness from the guilt of sin, which may lie as a heavy burden. Look at Micah 7, 18 and 19.
Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast out all their sins into the depths of the sea.
One of the things that causes doubt is a sense of guilt of sin. When we sin and our consciences are awakened, we feel guilt. And as we go forward, that guilt may still remain. We may believe in Christ, and yet that guilt may still be there. There is forgiveness, a forgiveness which extends, in fact, to the guilt of sin. And if it extends to the guilt of sin, then we ought not to have a sensible apprehension of guilt. But in place of that, we should be in a position, in fact, to have and to gain a sensible assurance of salvation. But if we allow that guilt of sin to remain unchallenged by the grace of God, it's going to cause doubt. It's going to cause us to waver. It's going to, in fact, work upon weak faith. But there is forgiveness from that guilt. But a second occasion of causing of doubt is from complaints of the power of sin having prevalency over a believer, a weak believer, or a doubting Christian. Look at Romans 6:14.
Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Sin shall not have dominion over you. It may feel like there is power. Sin has power. But the promise of God is to the contrary, that there is, in fact, no power in sin to overcome. It's not going to overcome you. You're not going to be overcome by sin. You will, in fact, overcome sin in the end. So, although you may be aware, have a sensible awareness of the power of sin, and from that, for those who are weak in faith or for those who are doubting, there may be more reasons to doubt. It may rob you of a sensible assurance. But the Word of God comes back at that and says, look, sin isn't going to have dominion over you. This is not going to win. And this is where, again, your faith should be allowed to overcome your doubt. My third, there may be doubts arising from difficulty resisting the temptations of Satan, which are very grievous. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, he may be able to bear it.
Are you tempted? We're all tempted. Is it grievous? Well, remember, by reason of indwelling sin, Satan already has a natural audience, natural constituency. You're already inclined in that direction. Is that going to occasion doubt? Well, it could. But remember that the difficulty of resisting temptation, so far from calling into question a true interest in Christ, should in fact be working in you a better sense that you do have an interest in Christ. Now, again, if this arises from a universal desire to forsake all sin, if that's the source of this complaint that you have, you notice this difficulty. Remember, the wicked are not resisting sin as sin. They may resist certain kinds of sin as they're harmful in this or that way. But you're trying to resist sin in general, and that's a very grievous thing. And yet the promise of God is to this effect, that God will always provide some way out. It's not going to be the end. Ultimately, God is going to bring you through that. And there may be difficulties. It may be discouraging, in fact. But God is going to overcome that. So far from causing doubt or being an occasion of doubt, that difficulty in resisting, it should make you step back, step outside of yourself and say, wait a minute, again, the wicked they're not concerned to resist sin as sin. By the way, they're not concerned about the guilt of sin. They may not like the consequences of sin. The guilt of sin isn't bothering them. As far as the power of sin, they don't even feel it, because you don't perceive the power of sin unless you're resisting it. When you're in the grip of sin and you're sinning, it seems like the most natural thing in the world to go ahead and go forward and do it. That's the nature of sin. Difficulty in resisting? Well, yes. And fourth, their discouragements from lack of enlargement and raised affection in prayer. In Zechariah 12:10.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
The wicked are not concerned about prayer to God. They're not thinking about that. They're not making their supplication to the true God. They're not worried about that. And for them, talking about discouragement in prayer makes no sense. You know, your lack of prayerfulness, your discouragement with regard to prayer, if you're a believer, is a continual source of lament. We'll talk about this more when we get to the end of our catechisms and talk about prayer in general, but the wicked are not inclined to pray unto God at all. They're inclined to call out sometimes when it's to their benefit. But they're not sitting there wondering why they can't pray more or why they're not more lively in the exercise of prayer. They're not worried about raised affection in prayer, that they would be suitably affected as they pray to God. That doesn't concern them. Fifth, there are doubts arising from frequent backslidings and relapses into sin. Hosea 14:4.
Hosea 14:4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them.
That will heal their backslidings. Your backslidings cause doubt? Yes, they do. Relapses into sin cause doubt, make you question. Does it remove a sensible assurance of salvation? Yes, yes, yes. Of course it does. It should. Why should you have a sensible assurance of salvation when you are in a state of outward disobedience to God? Why shouldn't it trouble you? Why shouldn't it strike you through with doubt? Why shouldn't it be a problem? Of course it should. But again, the very fact that you're having these doubts should be encouraging you to press forward, persevere, repent, renew faith, go on in the faith. Why? Because the very fact that you're experiencing doubts is arising from what is presumably a true interest in Christ. The wicked aren't sitting back all of the time. Unbelievers don't sit back and find themselves swamped with doubt. They are uncommonly sure of themselves as they march to hell. This doesn't compute with them. They don't see that disconnect that believers see when they disobey, when they sin. Right. The fact is this, then: Christ has promised rest for such as are weary and burdened by these concerns. Look at Matthew 11:28.
Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Christ has said that we're to come to him if we're weary, if we're heavy laden, if we're burdened by our sin. Who is burdened? Who is heavy laden? It's not the wicked. You know, if you're doubting you being in Christ, and the doubts are circumscribed by these things that we're talking about, the very fact that you're doubting is pointing to a true interest in Christ. The very fact that you're concerned that you haven't made due preparation, that's pointing to a true interest in Christ. Christ is saying, come to me and put that aside. Rest from that. Rest easy. He's appointed relief and comfort for the weak and doubting, as well as those having greater assurance. Look at Matthew 12:20.
Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory.
He said he's not, if you're bruised and you're broken, he's not going to kick you while you're down. You come to him. Remember, again, the wicked aren't even aware of their need. The wicked are not concerning themselves with this. They're not struggling. They don't struggle with these kinds of questions, generally. Generally, they have a pretty good feeling about who they are and where they're going. There are going to be a lot of people who are going to be very surprised on Judgment Day who had a pretty good feeling. Those who are weak, those who are doubting, people who are concerned about the things that we're talking about, have more reason than most people to conclude that they have a true interest in Christ. And the Lord's Supper, as a sacrament, the Lord's Supper signifies and seals these promises which accompany remission of sin. Matthew 26:28.
Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Yeah, this is the blood of the New Testament shed for the remission of sins. He shed his blood in order to seal the promises of the covenant of grace to his people. Do you doubt? Are you weak in faith? Are you weary? Are you mourning? Are you cast down in yourself? You're exactly the kind of people, in other words, Jesus is saying that his shed blood was shed to make reconciliation with God between you and God. People like you. People who are weak in faith. People who are doubting. Not doubting because they are great habitual sinners who do not believe. People who are doubting because they're lacking a sensible assurance. Because they have, in all likelihood, a reasonably good picture of who they are by nature. And that should make you doubt, as long as you're looking at yourself. The point here is, the sacrament is to take you outside of yourself, to make you look outside of yourself and look to Christ, to find redemption in him. You're not going to find anything in yourself when you examine yourself, but that which would lead you to weak faith, that would cause you to doubt. But if you are led by reflecting on that back to Christ, you're going to find, in fact, the very promises being signed and sealed in the Lord's Supper. People just like you. The last question that we want to deal with very briefly then is this: what should be the response of the doubting Christian? Well, the response is this. Ultimately, this question resolves itself. Those who are weak or doubting should approach this sacrament. But they should do it with certain caveats. The first is, they should do it bewailing whatever degree of unbelief remains. Look at Mark 9:24.
Mark 9, verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Is it possible to believe and still have unbelief? Yes. You know, we may believe, but we may not believe enough. And we don't believe enough. There is some degree of unbelief remaining in all of us, and from that arises our doubts. To the degree that there is unbelief remaining, our faith is either going to be weak or strong. Those who are weak and doubting should come to the supper, but they should be very much aware of their estate of unbelief, and they should bewail it. It should be a cause of grief to them. Right? The second thing that they should be concerned with is to labor to have these doubts resolved by appropriate inquiry. Look at Acts 2:37 and Acts 16:30.
Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?
Acts 16, verse 30. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?
Yeah, what must I do to be saved? What should we do? We've been brought to this point of a heightened spiritual awareness. It raises questions. The way to resolve doubts that are raised by spiritual questions is to gain clarity in those spiritual matters that we might know. The Bible, and John tells us in 1 John 5:13, that these things are all being written down that we might know and that we might believe, that these things are being given to us, the Spirit of God is given to us, and so on, that we might know and believe. The supper is being given that we might know and believe. We shouldn't stay upon our doubts. We should move forward and move in faith. We should labor to have the doubts resolved. And we're only going to do that when we learn to ask the right questions. Right? When we learn to put our faith in Christ. Because ultimately the right questions are going to resolve in faith in Christ. And third, those who are weak or doubting should approach the sacrament seeking the promises signed and sealed in order to be further strengthened. Look at Romans 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 11:28.
Romans 4:11. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
We're to examine ourselves. Purpose of the sacrament is to confirm and strengthen us in the faith, holding forth in a visible way those promises of God in the covenant of grace that is in Christ. We're to seek after those promises by faith. And we're to find in that seeking, we should find ourselves confirmed. We should find ourselves in a position then to be strengthened so that our weak faith might be strengthened, that our doubts being resolved, we might grow in grace. So the Lord's Supper is not designed to keep back those who have doubts, whether it be doubts whether or not they're in Christ or doubts regarding due preparation. That's not enough to keep us back. But there is something that is enough, and that is what we're going to talk about next time. The next question deals with the issue of those who are scandalous, those who are, in fact, unbelievers, those who are lacking true faith, or those who give evidence that they lack true faith. That's what we want to talk about next time In question 173, we'll deal with the issue of the wicked and the profane, keeping back the scandalous and the profane from the Lord's Supper. They're very clearly distinguished in these two questions from each other. You know, weak and doubting Christians are one thing. The scandalous and the profane are something, as we will see next time, Lord willing, altogether different and to be kept back.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.